building this nation. We are helping it thrive. Somalis have always seen themselves as the fabric of this nation.
As many of you know, Minnesota is drowning in fraud.
In Minnesota, a state with the largest Somali immigrant population in the United States, extensive welfare fraud schemes have siphoned billions of taxpayer dollars from federal and state programs, primarily orchestrated by members of the Somali community. The most notorious case, Feeding Our Future, involved fake nonprofits submitting bogus meal claims during the COVID-19 pandemic, defrauding over $250 million in child nutrition funds.
The brazen scheme of staggering proportions.
The largest pandemic fraud in the United States.
The subjects in this case weren't interested in feeding our future. They were interested in feeding their own gluttony.
We have new details on a jury tampering scheme at the center of a major fraud case. Federal prosecutors indicted five people for their roles in offering a juror $120,000 for a not guilty verdict in the Feeding Our Future fraud scheme. The U.S. attorney says the group targeted juror 52 because she was the youngest juror and appeared to be the only juror of color. According to court documents, they dug up information on her family online and even put a GPS tracking device on her car to track her whereabouts. During their investigation, investigators uncovered a video of one of the defendants leaving a bag of money at the juror's home.
Similar scams have targeted Medicaid's autism services, where providers inflated diagnoses among Somali children, jumping from $3 million in spending in 2018 to $399 million in 2023.
According to the charging documents, Hassan worked with others to recruit families from the Somali community, whether kids had autism or not. Prosecutors write that there was no child that Smart Therapy was not able to get qualified for autism services. Then, to drive up enrollment, they paid monthly kickbacks to families between $300 to $1,500 per child. Prosecutors say Hassan and her partners paid for it all through the millions worth of fraudulent Medicaid claims.
It didn't matter if the kids had autism. And what happened? Autism claims to Medicaid surged. In 2018, $3 million. By 2023, listen here, from $3 million to $400 million.
While housing stabilization programs created fictitious companies to build for non-existent services.
At the August trial for Abdi Fattah Yusuf, the jury heard evidence that he ran his home health care company, Promise Health, out of a mailbox at a Central Avenue address where multiple other home health care companies were supposedly located. Yusuf and his wife, Lowell Ahmed, were charged with stealing $7.2 million of taxpayer money through Medicaid overbilling in a personal care assistant, or PCA, scam. Despite the jury swiftly convicting Yusuf, Judge Sarah West last week decided they got it wrong. Judge West ruled that the state's case relied heavily on circumstantial evidence. Jurors in the case can't believe the decision.
I am shocked. I'm shocked based off of all of the evidence that was presented to us and the obvious guilt that we saw based off of the said evidence. It was not a difficult decision whatsoever.
Federal prosecutors, led by acting U.S. Attorney Joe Thompson, have issued 77 indictments in the Feeding Our Future case alone, with additional charges in autism and welfare fraud totaling at least 28 scandals since 2019, amounting to an estimated $1 billion in losses. These frauds extend beyond mere theft, with investigations revealing that millions of the stolen funds were funneled back to Somalia through informal hawala networks, ultimately supporting the al-Qaeda-linked terrorist group al-Shabaab. Some defendants in the Feeding Our Future case donated to prominent Democrats, including Attorney General Keith Ellison, and lobbied figures like Representative Ilhan Omar and former Senator Omar Fateh, who advocated for the programs.
And I want to thank also Amy and her team, Feeding Our Future, for making this first court victory a reality.
Things are heating up as President Trump terminated temporary protected status for Somalis in Minnesota on November 22nd, 2025, labeling the state a hub of fraudulent money laundering. Under Waltz's watch, John Bound reporting for InfoWars.
We have a new product in. TheAlexShowStore.com. Now, you've been asking for DNA Force. Well, we brought it back, but even stronger. And ladies and gentlemen, if you want stamina, energy, clarity with no letdown and incredible health, this is it. Ultra DNA Revival. And it's key to understand that all of the ingredients in this are organically derived. You can buy synthetic versions that don't work as good. In some cases, it can be toxic for maybe 10% of the price. But despite the fact this has top-end ingredients, it's still very, very affordable. Now, you can go spend a day, and I hope you do, at TheAlexShowStore.com, looking at the ingredients that are in this and then looking at how they're organically derived and how each ingredient itself is a game changer for you and your family. So if you want to boost your clarity, your focus, your energy, your immune system, your overall health, this is the product for you. And the first run is now available right now at TheAlexShowStore.com.
Now, back to our program.
You're listening to The War Room with your host, Harrison Smith. Watch it live right now at X.com.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. This is The War Room. I'm your host, Harrison Smith. In studio with me is Joel Webben. He is Pastor Joel Webben. He's the president and founder of Right Response Ministries and the senior pastor of Covenant Bible Church located on the north side of Austin, Texas. You can follow him on X at Right Response M, on YouTube at Right Response Ministries, and go to rightresponseministries.com to find their website.
You got all that right. That was amazing. Okay,
excellent. On my first try, too. Well, welcome to the show, sir.
Thanks for having me, Harrison. Appreciate it.
It's my pleasure, and I've been trying to get you on forever. It's my fault. Things kept falling through, but you're here now, and it's great to have you. And you make a lot of people mad on X.
A little bit.
Than I think you deserve, I have to say. It's like, because I see people get mad at you, and I'm like, why? What is it about you that makes people so angry? You seem very reasonable.
Thank you. I like to think that I'm just, you know, you're friendly, moderate, centrist, reasonable, understandable, you know, kind of guy. But I think I make people mad because of the way that I say things. And I've built a little bit of a reputation at this point. But now, even if I say things carefully, they're like, but he said it. So I'm supposed to be mad. But one of my greatest concerns is when I think about it, it's like, people get mad at me because they're like, he's an anti-Semite. And I'm like, yeah, but like, I've got other great qualities too. Like you know what I mean? Like, I'm also a homophobe, you know, and I'm I'm a sexist, you know, like there's plenty of other great qualities to cherish and appreciate, you know? So, but to answer the question, I'm being facetious, but, in all honesty, I think it's because kind of running the gambit, so to speak, you know, it's not just one trick pony, you know, like the Jews, you know, whatever, but talking about Israel, talking about those kinds of things, but then also talking about feminism, you know, and then also talking about race actually being real and not hating anybody, but recognizing, okay, we're not all the same. God created us in distinct ways, and those things should be acknowledged. So I've got like at least three categories right there for people to get mad.
Yeah, absolutely. No matter how carefully you try to say it, it's the ideas themselves that are offensive, I think.
Correct.
Yeah, because I agree. It's like, I mean, part of it is, I think just the vast majority of the population is stuck in this mindset that people like myself, I can't even imagine. Like the idea that they say race is a social construct, it's like, right. What is that even supposed to mean? It's so baffling and crazy. But then if you disagree with it, you're a racist white supremacist that wants to kill everybody that's not, you know, white as the driven snow. And it's like, no, it's just... Can you not tell that people have different appearances or character and it doesn't mean that everybody is a certain way, but it's hard to even entertain or interact with a mindset so utterly disconnected with reality.
Absolutely. And I think part of it is because we've lost the ability to speak or even think in categories, but also in generalities, right? So like, you know, the classic meme, and it tends to be, well, this will get me in trouble with, you know, against feminism. But part of the problem with the current discourse is that we've invited women into it.
Mm.
Seriously. So this is one of the things that people were mad at me this week about, or maybe it was last week. No, it was this week. I went viral. Somebody clipped me out. It's usually not me. I do a show it gets, you know, some views, you know, but then somebody will clip something out and it'll get a lot more views, which you're probably quite familiar
with
this,
with
this concept. You know, but it's usually not me. It's usually not like, hey, this was a banger, you know, this one, you know, 90 second clip. It's usually somebody else takes it. And sometimes it's somebody who hates me and they're like, this is bad. And I know it's bad and people are going to hate Joel for it. And so they, you know, they make it go viral. And sometimes it's like guys, you know, God bless them, who are great guys who I appreciate. Some of them I even know personally. And they're like, this was my favorite part. And I'm like,
you're about to get me in trouble.
You're going to get me in big, big trouble. And so anyway, so the thing that was going, we were talking, me and my co-host, Wesley Todd, we were talking about men and women and the need to marry young. But particularly for women to marry young, right? Like I think, you know, the scripture talks about, you know, I'm a pastor and so the scripture is a big part of my life, but the scripture talks about a man rejoicing in the wife of his youth, meaning that he married her young. And so I do think that there is, as far as it depends on us, there is a biblical impetus for men, not just women, but men to marry young. That said, I didn't ruin the entire economy in the entire country and make it where it's impossible for a man to actually provide for a family on a single income, where he can't reasonably afford a home in his 50-year mortgage until he's like in his 40s. Right. And even then, it's still questionable. So I didn't do that, but that's the world that we currently live in. And so I do think that there is something to be said for allowing for a man to, you know, get his ducks in a row. And so I think there is something with, you know, men maturing emotionally, spiritually, you know, these kinds of things a little bit slower than women. So there's a maturity factor. But then economically, being able to provide and protect for a household because of the way that we've structured our economy and our society, that now takes longer than ever. So I was just making a simple point and saying that men, if you can, yeah, man, get married at 22 and have kids and rejoice in the wife of your youth. But don't do it in such a way that, you know, you know that you're going to get married and have kids at 22 and they're going to starve to death. So, so there are, because of the mess that we've made, there are plenty of reasons why a man might need to get married a little bit later in life. But for a woman, that doesn't apply. And so I made this point of talking about, you know, the things that a man brings to the table, you know, valuable assets, so to speak, not that they're the most valuable in the world, that the most valuable would be love for Jesus, character, virtue. But in a practical, temporal sense, a man is bringing leadership to the table. He's called to love his wife. Ephesians talks about this. So love for his wife, and that love primarily going through two avenues, practically speaking, of protection and provision in the way that Christ provides and protects the church and loved her sacrificially, the church, willing to lay down his life for her. And then the wife, you know, it's this mutual love. She needs to love him too. Well, that would be nice, but that's not actually the language the Bible uses. He loves, and it doesn't mean she can't love or that she shouldn't love, but the word particularly that's chosen for her is the word submission. And so I was talking about for a woman, she's bringing, right, for him to carry his name and building legacy, ultimately not about his pride, but for the glory of God, posterity, right? Psalm 127, blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with children. Children are heritage from the Lord. So fertility. Beauty, which the Bible clearly says, physical beauty, right? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is fading, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So physical beauty gives way over time. That's just the way life works. A woman can, you know, she can demand that she is just as beautiful at 45 as 25, but she's wrong. She's wrong. And you don't have to be mean about it, but women should be aware you are not as attractive at 45 as you were at 25. That's just not the way reality works. But a godly woman, that physical beauty, it fades, but it gives way to greater and greater inner beauty. So 1 Peter 3 talks about this, the inner person of the heart. But that inner beauty, even then, the Bible uses specific words. It's not just romance and erotic. And no, it says that the inner person of the heart, imperishable inner beauty, is a gentle and quiet spirit. Mm. Today, we have all these three-piece suit, boss babe, you know, women who are even the conservative ones are in the arena in the public square and they're yelling at men and being, you know, using mocking, sarcastic and all this. And they want to say, well, you do that sometimes. It's like, correct. I'm a man.
Right.
That's a double standard. Correct. Correct. Yeah. God called men and designed them for one thing, called women designed. Like, honestly, having conservative women and throwing them in the arena to debate and use sarcasm and mockery and raise their voice with men, to call them conservative, it's an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. So anyways, so I went, you know, viral for this because I said, you know, the things that a woman brings, and I wasn't saying these are eternal or ultimate, right? Her heart for the Lord would be ultimate. But I was saying in terms of the temporal and just practical, blatantly obvious assets that make her an eligible bachelorette for marriage would all kind of have a short lifespan. Mm. Fertility, physical beauty, and submission. And it's not saying that a woman can't continue to be respectful and have a gentle and quiet spirit as she ages, but a single woman who's, let's say she left the house, and I'm not saying that women should do this, but they do typically in our culture. If she leaves her father's headship at 18, gets married at 35, then you're looking at, you know, 17 years, if my math is right, of her being her own leader, independent, Miss Independent, you know, like pulling herself up by her bootstraps and probably building a lot of non-submissive, non-gentle, non-feminine attributes. And so I just was saying that. I was saying a woman, it behooves her, therefore, she is probably kind of at her peak value and most eligible as a bachelorette when she's in her early 20s and a little less when she's in her early 30s and a lot less when she's in her early 40s. And the internet lost its mind. And that's just this week. You know,
right,
you know?
Right.
So like, lost their mind. But here's the thing. It wasn't like all these people, you know, just screaming leftists and progressives, you know, who hate God, hate Christ. No, it was Christian women of both sexes.
Right.
You know, but Christian women who purport to be conservative, losing their ever-loving mind. So why do I make people angry? Because I hold all the normative views that Christians and even non-Christians in America held approximately even just 80 years ago.
Right. Or I'd say even less. And, you know, there's so many things about what you just said. 'Cause I also wonder if the Bible isn't admonishing men and women specifically on what it's difficult for men and women to do, right? It's difficult for women to be submissive, so that's what you admonish them to be.
Right,
they don't have to be told to be loving because women typically, especially around...
They're much more nurturing, of course.
Much more nurturing. And that is a special thing that you want to preserve. And I think that gets lost in translation a lot because, like, the idea of a feminine woman is like a civilizational accomplishment.
Yes.
You know, women in the bush are not feminine. They're masculine. They're hunting. They're having to, you know, fight for their food or whatever. It's like, no, we want women elevated out of that where they can actually embody those feminine, more gentle and nurturing ideas.
That's a great point.
Which is the goal for us to elevate to. But you have to have the understanding that that is an inappropriate mindset to take into the governmental sphere, take into the sphere of war. You don't want the gentle, nurturing mindset when it comes time for hardcore decisions.
Right.
And
that's where we are right now. Think about like all these judges that keep releasing, you know, career criminals. What an oxymoron, right?
What does that even mean?
A career criminal. That's insane.
I was going off about the term a homeless career criminal yesterday. Right. And it's like, what is that? Why does that exist?
A
that
career exist? Criminal, believe it or not, I didn't think it was possible, but that makes less sense than even a career podcaster.
Oh,
you know, like, just to be fair, you know, to hit ourselves a little bit as well. But like, I mean, there are some things you should not be able to have a career in, and career criminal is one of them. But who are the judges that continue to release them? Some of them are dudes, but disproportionately, like alarmingly so, it's female judges. Why? Because a female judge looks at this guy who just did terrible things. I don't know what words we're allowed to use, but did terrible, you know, things to a woman, and he's an Asian guy. He's Pakistani.
Right.
What kind of Asians? You know, he's a Muslim, and he just did terrible things to an American woman. And he's got a female judge now. He's already been arrested, you know, 14 times. And her kind of innate thought is, if only he had had a good mom.
Right.
And that's, like, I'm not even saying she's wrong. That's actually a good thought in its proper place. But its proper place is not behind the bench in a court of law. Instead, that's a feminine thought. And feminine thoughts are great in their context. But in that context, law, criminals, you need a masculine thought. The masculine thought is short rope, tall tree.
Mm, yeah. No, literally. And to me, it's about a lack of humility and understanding that, where it's like, you would think, and I've met women that are like this, that are like, you know, if it was, I was talking to a friend, they're like, I was talking about homeless people outside of my house. And this was 20 years ago, maybe, or something. And the girl was like, you know, I'd probably give them sandwiches, which is why I shouldn't be involved. You know, it's like, you have to understand, you have to go, I'm a very nurturing and caring person,
which is why awesome.
I need to be excused right. from these decisions right. because I understand that that's not the right mindset to take here. And I think it's a lack of humility in a lot of cases, or it's that just misplaced instinct, which again is the instinct is a good thing. You are literally programmed to take care of children. That is right. that is what women are programmed to do, and men are not programmed to do that. And I see it in myself. I see it with my friends who have young kids. It's like, for me, when my kid does something wrong, like a switch flips in my head where I'm like angry and I'm like, you have to take over now because I'm going to be really mad. And I even know I shouldn't be that mad, but I don't have that internal patience that I ascribe to, you know, that my wife has because of her you know, feminine aspect.
Yeah. So the domestic feminine role, a lady of the hearth, you know, would be some of the old language. But notice, like, the lady of the hearth is, the hearth is domestic. It's in the home. The hearth is not in the public square. That's not the hearth that's being spoken of. Her role is and her whole orientation is homeward. She is concerned about her husband, concerned about her children. Whereas the man is looking at the horizon. He's looking outward. He's thinking about the mission, you know, like, so he's oriented outward. Like, what hill can I take? You know, what dragon can I slay? How can I provide? Whereas, you know, the man builds a house, the woman makes it a home. This is how Western society functioned for a very, very long time. And now we don't. And so I think part of the reason that politics is hard and cultural commentary and all these things are hard is because half of the people who are a part of it, this public conversation, really need to bake a pie. That was another thing I went viral for.
You need to make a
pie.
They
need to be making a pie, you know? Yeah.
Get your emotions out through the pie. It's actually the most healthy way to do it. But, you know, the reason it's important for you to talk like this and to explain this is because of the countervailing message that the vast majority of people are receiving on a continual basis right. from entertainment and education. It's not even necessarily saying that this is the way that every woman needs to be. There are obviously going to be women that don't fit in a certain mold, or there are going to be women that are extremely capable of running a corporation. Like, they're out there. It exists. But they're extremely rare, and it's not the message that you want women as a whole, as a population in your country, to be pursuing, because it's incongruous but with their nature.
And that, sadly, that's what we've done across the board, not just with women. We could apply this to every single category. What we have done in a nutshell is we have made the exception the norm, and we've made the norm the exception. We've taken the footnote and made it the headline and made the headline the footnote. And so, yes, there are rare exceptions with women in terms of innate giftings and those kinds of things. For instance, one would be, like, you know, biblically speaking, Proverbs 31, right? This woman is, she's sharp, right? And she's capable of a lot more than just making pies. You know, but people, even that, they take license with the biblical text and they're like, well, she, you know, she's an investor. She purchases a field. And it's like, and again, like the duck meme is like, whose money did she use to purchase her husband's?
Mm.
So she's a manager of the home, and she's managing more than just, you know, making breakfast. She's managing a lot. There are servants in this case that upsets people. They're slaves. You know, I think a biblically permissible form of slavery, but she has the children. She also has servants who are working as a part of the household, and she's overseeing all this as a manager, but the husband still stands above her as the owner, and he's in the city gates. He's influencing the whole village, and he's leading, and, you know, in a capacity public facing. So she may be purchasing a field, right? And yeah, you can get cute with that. So she's a real estate tycoon, you know, like that's probably a little bit of exaggeration, but yes, there is a high degree of competency, no doubt. But in that, it's still, she's managing his estate. Even when you look at the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, do not covet. It's funny that this upsets people, but it's all in the masculine vernacular. You shall not covet his wife or his, you know, his son, his daughter, his house, his male servant, his female servant, his livestock, his ox or his donkey. But it's all his. And so, yes, there are women who are exceedingly gifted. But even in those instances, to make them completely independent, I don't think has served society well at all. But that's just the female male thing.
And that's sort of the key thing. Again, I think people take this on an individual level and they feel personally insulted if they don't fit in the mold that you're describing. But the problem is that our society itself is so out of whack that women are sort of forced to take on these roles out of necessity. As you were talking about, the used to be one father would have a job and the mom could manage the business. That's just not reality anymore. We want to get back to that point, but we're so askew. And a lot of what I the way I'm interpreting what you're saying, at least, is this sort of generalized, this is the ideal, this is what we want to pursue, this is how we want to design our society to uphold these types of relationships, these types of individuals or whatever. And but then people take it individually and they go, well, I'm a woman who's you know, powerful, so you think I shouldn't exist, or you think I didn't make it myself. And it's like, we're talking about the ideal, how family should be, how, because look, running a home, it should literally be a full-time job, and it is, and it's why so many people are miserable. It's why so many marriages fail, because, you know, the husband's coming home and having to do the dishes on top of doing the work. It's we're just out of whack. We're not fit for our function anymore, and it's because the function's wrong, not us. And, you know, I was thinking of there's a book by Arthur Conan Doyle called The White Company in medieval times, and he has these great scene where he has a king leading an army on the battlefield, and then the next chapter is his wife preparing the like feast at home, and she's deploying her troops, right? And ordering how how things are delivered, and the lines must be maintained. And it was this was written hundreds of years ago, but it was reflective of what you're saying, where it's like, no, these are the two different roles. They can be similar kind of, but they have different places, and that's how our society
there's
was
a lot of similar
made.
Qualities of like intellect, competency, organization, all strategy. But in two separate realms.
Exactly.
In two separate realms. But it's what you're saying, I agree with. And it's back to that exception replacing the norm and vice versa. Have you seen, like, it's become a stereotype at this point, and because it proves to be true most of the time. But people say, the average woman is 5'4".
And then, but I'm taller than that.
And a woman responds, but I'm 5'7", or whatever. And it's like, the average woman is, but that's all we ever, like somebody, the big hullabaloo, at least in my X feed the last couple of days, has been related to that clip that went semi-viral in fertility. And it's like, well, I had three children from age 38 to 45. It's like, okay. But can you see how ordinarily, on average, that usually doesn't happen?
Right. Not ideal, even if it does. Not ideal.
Not ideal.
If you're 40 years old, it's considered a geriatric pregnancy by medical science. Like, it's not an opinion. It's literally less safe to get pregnant that late.
So, one, you're less fertile and you just might not get pregnant.
Right.
Number two, even if you do, much higher statistical likelihood of miscarriages or defects or certain ideal.
I mean, even once the kid is born, I had my first kid at I guess it would have been 31, and even then I'm like, man, I wish I'd had him 10 years earlier, because he's got a lot of energy. And even in my mid-30s, I'm like slowing down to the point where I'm like, man, if I was 10 years younger, I'd be able to keep up with this kid a lot more. I mean, and then you do that generation after generation, and these negative consequences compound, obviously. We're about to go to a commercial break, and we haven't even gotten into the Jews. This is ridiculous.
Well, real quick, can I say, I know we got to go to a commercial break, but I'm so glad you brought that up, because this is my concern that I started at the top of the segment, is I'm concerned people are going to walk away and they're only going to hate me for being sexist.
Right.
There's so much more to hate.
More to get into, and we're going to hit it all. We have another segment with Joel Webb, and of course you can follow him on X at Right Response M. I also want to remind you folks, it's BOGO Subs. You BOGO Subs?
I don't even know what that is.
Nobody does. We just made it up. Right. It's buy one, get one free supplements on thealexjonesstore.com. Go there today. Support us. Keep us on the air and having these incredible conversations. We'll be right back.
Nicotinamide. Now that's $1,000 word. But what it is the raw precursor of NAD. Now, NAD energizes the entire body, cleans out the cells. It's amazing. But most people cannot absorb raw NAD. That's why you need the precursor, which this product has from organic form, but it has so much more. Ladies and gentlemen, we are so excited to announce this new product, DNA Revival. This doesn't just have the precursor to NAD in it. It's got all the other organic compounds known to clean out your cells, give you incredible energy with no letdown, and supercharge your overall health. Right now, you get this product out of the gates, massively discounted at thealexshowstore.com. Ladies and gentlemen, all the products are incredible. They all work synergistically together. But I've got to tell you, Ultra DNA Revival is a game changer for everyone. Young people, works great for them, but particularly middle-aged and older folks will really feel the difference. Now, things like our ultramethylene blue hits in 15 to 20, 30 minutes, okay? Our sea moss takes a week or so to build up. So does the bovine colostrum. Same thing with this, a week to 2 weeks, but within a month, 90%+ of people report incredible changes on every front. You need to go out and do your own research into NAD. You do your own research into all the ingredients that are in this product. And then realize this is the private label of a nationwide bestseller that has the top reviews in the country. Most of the products at thealexshowstore.com, we didn't invent. We go out. What has the highest ratings? What's the most tested? What has the best reviews? They let us private label it, and we sell it to you. That way you get a great product at a competitive price, and you keep the show on the air. So take advantage of this new product right now, Ultra DNA Revival, at thealexshowstore.com, and know that it funds the second American Revolution worldwide. But if you don't get DNA Revival, you're really missing out. You owe it to yourself, your family, and to your overall health to try this product. You can't lose. It funds the operation, and we know it really works. Here's some of the known effects this compound delivers. Noticeable all-day energy without stimulants or crashes. Faster recovery and greater endurance. Sharper focus and mental clarity. Support for healthy blood sugar levels already in the normal range. Stronger immune function. Enhanced liver health and natural detoxification. Reduced everyday stress, anxiety, and protection against oxidative stress and the visible signs of aging. And it just gets better from there. Ultra DNA Revival is the newest addition to the alexshowstore.com, and we're extremely excited about it. If I could get a racehorse that had just won the Triple Crown and run it the next few races, I'd do it. It's that simple. And that's what I've done. If I could get Tom Brady at his peak to be my quarterback, I would. Well, that's how private labeling works. We go out to the top firms with the highest ratings, the best customer reviews, and we simply say, can we private label it? And in every case, they say, yeah, we can private label it. So it's not like we're reinventing the wheel. Whatever is the hottest, best reviews that people love, we go out and we get it. So when you get it, you love it. Well, that's what Ultra DNA Revival is all about. It's a private label, a best-selling brand that is simply amazing. You can empower your body, your immune system, your health, your clarity, your libido, your focus, and literally clean out your cells while at the same time funding this operation in the face of the globalists. That, my friends, is a 360 win at thealexshowstore.com.
The bat phone is ringing off the hook. The Joker is at it again.
Quick, Robin. We must analyze this threat. Do you have a location on the Joker, Robin?
Yes, he's at the abandoned warehouse on 5th Street.
I'm sick of that newscom Joker. He's going down, Robin!
Blast you, Bat Brain! Must you ruin every rib-tickling riddle I concoct?
He thought he was going to get away with all of that Ultra DNA Revival!
If you are receiving this transmission, you are the resistance.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if this is quite the appropriate mood for the music. It's so relaxing. We're trying to get fired up here. We're fighting a war for humanity's existence on all fronts. I'm here in studio with Joel Webben, Pastor Joel Webben, I should say. He's the president and founder of Right Response Ministries and the senior pastor of Covenant Church, a Bible church located in the north side of Austin, Texas. You can follow him on X at Right Response M or on YouTube at Right Response Ministries, and rightresponseministries.com is the website. And we've been talking a lot about just the relationship between men and women, and I, it's interesting that you're so involved, because I see you all the time, and, you know, we start off this by saying, you know, a lot of times it's people not very happy with what you're saying, but you're everywhere on X, in the political sphere, but you're not a political guy necessarily. I don't see political takes from you. You're a pastor, right? Yeah. I mean, so how did you find yourself in this milieu here?
Yeah, well, I mean, I guess the easiest way to say it is, what got me here was honestly wanting to be a good pastor, and a big part of it, it's not all of it, there's other things involved, but a big part of that being a good preacher, and, you know, wanting to be a faithful preacher. And The simplest, most concise way I could say it is I basically came to the conviction that there are three main components of faithful Christian preaching and what I'd like to see America's churches embody from their ministers on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And so the three components of a faithful sermon would be revelation, interpretation, application. Revelation, not I have a dream, you know, not a guy standing in the pulpit, I've got, you know, a 17-step plan. No, I have a text. The revelation is the revelation of God. So the Bible. Right. So I actually have a text. It's not just topical. It's not just the latest idea, but it's no, today, open your Bibles to this book, to this chapter, to this verse, and you're actually reading a revelation from God. So revelation. Second, interpretation. What is the meaning of that text? And most importantly, not what does it mean to me, but what does God mean by it? So a faithful exegesis of the text, not just eisegesis, reading in your own thoughts and preferences and opinions, but exegesis, here's the text, revelation, here's the interpretation, reading out of it, this is God's meaning. But the last part is where, I mean, the first two we're missing in a lot of churches too, but the last part, the third part especially, is missing in the American church, which is revelation, interpretation, application. How then shall we live? Right? If this is a revelation from God and not merely man, it's the word of God. Living, breathing, active. And this is actually the interpretation of what God means by this and what the church traditionally has held for 2,000 years of, this is, you know, church history and tradition and the saints, you know, co-discerning over the centuries, the meaning of the text. Okay, well then what is the application then? How should we live? And this is what got me. As I thought about that more, I realized, okay, there may only be one true interpretation of what God means. And obviously Protestants and Catholics, we all disagree on various things, but I think we would admit we're not relativists. Somebody's right, somebody's wrong. You know, you could both be wrong, but you both can't be right. Well, that's in the realm of interpretation, the meaning. What does God mean? But in the realm of application, you can actually, it's not just one faithful application. There are virtually limitless applications of any given text in the scripture that are not at odds with one another. They're not contradicting one another. In light of this text, in light of the meaning of this text, here's the application as a father, as a husband, in business, in this realm, in that realm. But then as I started thinking about it more, I was like, is there a faithful Christian application of the Bible in the realm of politics? And I feel like what Christians have done over recent decades is we've just surrendered the civil realm, the state, government, all these things to, we've just kind of assumed that realm was neutral.
We've abdicated.
Yeah.
Our position. Yeah, right. Absolutely. It's probably my biggest frustration with the American church right now is their willful abandonment of the ramparts in that regard.
Yes.
And I told this story many times, but at one point in 2020, I think it was, my dad was talking to the preacher in his church in Houston and is going, you know, there's all these Democrats running around. They're going to let out all these criminals. This is when, you know, the bail reform was the big thing. And he's like, maybe instead of hearing about a letter to the Corinthians from 2,000 years ago for the 100th time, maybe you can relate that to what's going on here and right now and tell people about like the consequences of immoral behavior. And I can't remember exactly how he phrased it, but it was basically just something like, that's not our role. That's not our position. We aren't supposed to talk about what's happening right now. And it's like, then why are you even talking about it? Like, yeah, it's, you know, you're supposed to take those messages to the churches 2,000 years ago and then apply them to yourself today. And the church is such a powerful force in America. It seems like the only place it's ever utilized politically is in support of Israel, which is like so off the mark in so many like
the, so many ways. No, I love what you just said though, like that little part right there when you said, can you take that, our letter written 2,000 years ago to a church on the other side of the world, Corinth, but relate that? Because that's the ticket is, no, the Bible is living and breathing. So you actually do need that letter 2,000 years ago written to the Corinthians church. You will never not need it. It's right. The word of God. You do need it. But you need it applied.
Right.
So you don't need a new revelation, right? It's the same revelation. It's the same old book. Give me that old time religion.
Right.
It's like, give me the Bible. I want Bible. So the revelation remains the same, but it's and the interpretation remains the same, but the application will vary and shift over time, given this place, this time, this culture, this people. If I was preaching, you know, if I was preaching Uganda, I would apply the scripture differently,
right,
in that context. But right now we're preaching in America. When I look at, you know, big headline things that are going on economically, politically, all those kinds of things, that's what got me into politics. And I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but I just realized it wasn't like, oh, well, I'm tired of being a pastor. I want to be a political pundit instead. No, it was like, if I'm going to actually be a faithful pastor, I think I've got to at least have a basic working understanding of the political realm so that I can, because I have people in my church who are in politics.
Right.
So how am I going to, now that's not, you can take that too far and all of a sudden say, well, the pastor is an expert in everything. He's not. And some pastors think they are. So there's some pastors who are abdicating. They're saying, well, you know, politics, that's a neutral realm. You know, it's like Mufasa with Simba, you know, standing on a pride rock. It's like, what's that dark shadowy place over there? You know,
that's politics.
We must never go there. Everything the light touches, you know, which is just another marriage conference, and that's the only thing that the Bible ever speaks to. But that's not true. So pastors should be willing to apply the scripture to every realm of human life. At the same time, though, they don't need to pretend expertise in every single area. It's like the old commercial. It's like the guy shows up as like a neurosurgeon. It's like, where's the doctor? And he shows up and he's like, who are you? You're not the doctor. And he's like, I'm ready for this. Perform brain surgery. And it's like, do you have credentials? Are you even PhD'd? He's like, no, but I did stay in a Holiday Inn last night.
You know? Right.
And a lot of pastors act like that, too. It's like, well, but I am a pastor. And therefore, I'm you know, an expert on geopolitics and this. So I think there's two ditches to avoid. One, the pastor who wants his hand in everything and pretends to be an expert, and he's not. But on mass scale, I think maybe that's 10% of the problem. 90% of pastors in America are on the other side, in the other ditch, on the other side of the road, which is they've abdicated all involvement in every single realm except for the church and maybe the family.
Yeah.
That's it.
And even that is kind of tenuous. I mean, I guess it depends on which church you go to, but you know, a lot of pastors will refuse to condemn any sort of family form now, which is absurd because you can't have two men and a woman all being a part of the same marriage, obviously. But you know, churches are going along with that, and I can't tell you how many churches I've seen with the rainbow flags, especially here in Austin. It's kind of sickening, actually. Which is why, I mean, that's got to be why the Orthodox Church is having such a revival right now.
Oh,
I know
for
that
sure.
The Catholic Church is even doing a little bit better because the American churches, the Protestant churches, cannot help themselves. They will change with the times, and that's not what people are looking for. They're looking for that old time religion.
They are.
What is the point of it if you're not going back to then? Can you talk a little bit more about that phenomenon? I know the New York Times has just written a piece.
It's true.
And now the knives are coming out. Right now it's Orthodox is growing. That's dangerous, and we need to stop it.
Right. So Eastern Orthodoxy. I want to be careful for two reasons. One, because I do want to be as charitable as possible. I really do. Because I'd much rather people be Eastern Orthodox than, you know, Muslim, you know, Jewish, religiously practicing, Hindu, you know, whatever, atheist. So I do want to be appreciative. At the same time, I have my convictions and I can't compromise. I need to stand by them. I think the rise of Eastern Orthodoxy in particular, because it's, you know, similar to Catholicism in the sense that, you know, both claim, you know, like we're the one true church and we're really, really old and, you know, all those kinds of things. But there are some differences, and not just the theological differences, but kind of the vibe. Mm-hmm. EO is more, I would argue, is more of an emphasis, masculine emphasis than Catholicism. I mean, you look at some of these Eastern Orthodox priests, and they're like barrel-chested. They have, you know, beard down to their belt. They're not limp-wristed. They're not effeminate. They're not soft. They're men, and so I think that's a big part of the appeal right now, is because in the West, America, but also European nations in the West. There is just a desperate, desperate need for masculinity because we've basically banned masculinity.
It's been deliberately eradicated from our public culture, yeah.
So that's a big part of it, I think, the masculinity. But, you know, at the same time, one of my friends, he's a Catholic and a good guy, Timothy Gordon. And he said, you know, when he thinks of EO, he's Catholic. He says it's kind of like, he calls it the Mr. Miyagi complex.
Okay.
Eastern Orthodoxy. So Mr. Miyagi, you think the Karate Kid, and it's, you know, you got this little white kid, you know, American boy, and dad is kind of absent. He's missing a father figure. But there's, you know, thanks to globalism, even way back then when the first Karate Kid came out, you got an older Asian man.
Yeah,
it's in America.
It's got a sort of esoteric feeling to it.
And this Asian guy he's willing to play the father role, right? Wax on, wax off, you know? And so he's coming in and he's kind of filling that father void,
the father hunger
that's there. And you look at America today and anything that, you know, all that was true at the time of the first Karate Kid being made is just exponentially more true today in the year of our Lord 2025. So yeah, you've got a lot of young white boys, some of them. And I don't mean that in the degrading way, like calling a 25-year-old guy a boy. I mean, actual boys, like they're 12, they're 13, they're 14. And then, you know, young white men, 20, 25. And in either case, they're like, yeah, I either didn't have a dad, you know, or he was literally absent or emotionally absent, or even if he was there, he was soft, he was feminine. And then they see there's this old tried religion, Eastern Orthodoxy, and all the leaders are like dudes.
Yeah, yeah.
They're dudes.
Yeah, there's
it's a Mr. Miyagi kind of thing. You know,
yeah, absolutely.
And it's Eastern and it's mystical and there's a wonder.
It feels more full than, and again, you just, you know, not to rag on an American tribe. I mean, I'm Anglican, so I'm not Eastern Orthodox, but it's like you go into some of these American churches and it's guitar and it's just like, now where's the incense? Where's the crazy robes? There's something to that strikes you. And even as a, you know, I remember going to a wedding with my son when he was like 1 year old, and when they walk in, it was a very Christian wedding. It was Episcopalian actually, but they had the robes and everything. When they walk in holding the cross, and my son's just like, what is this? What is happening? Like something about the ceremony and the sort of,
the pomp, the seriousness, circumstance.
Taken
yeah.
With, yeah.
But
yeah,
no, there really is something, matters, man. You look at the scripture and there's certainly something to be said for types and shadows, the symbols that speak to a higher truth. Now, the danger in that, I'm a Protestant, you know, so sue me, I'm a Protestant, so here it comes, you know, but there is a danger in where all of a sudden the form and the shadow begin to be, or at least the temptation flirting with that becoming the object of your worship, rather than serving as a physical sign that's pointing you towards the higher substance, the higher reality. And so, you know, I'll sometimes tease, you know, I'm going to do it. Here's the other thing about Eastern Orthodoxy. You think me and you are online? Those dudes are terminally online.
I mean, there are a lot of terminally online.
Dude, they are online like you've never seen.
You know, the interdenominational stuff can get pretty contentious. We want to avoid it.
Oh, I'm going to be kind.
Well, maybe we should move on to something. Maybe let's talk about Jews and Christianity. Maybe that's a little...
That's true.
That's less contentious, right?
All I was going to say with the Eastern Orthodox thing is I was going to say that there is kind of... It is Eastern. So right now it's growing... it's growing leaps and bounds. But still, if you look on the whole, America historically is a Protestant nation.
I agree.
Right now, currently, Catholicism is growing significantly and rivaling Protestantism in America. I don't, and I'm not saying this in a mean-spirited way, but I don't think that Eastern Orthodoxy will ever win out in a Western context precisely because it's Eastern.
Well, I grew up Anglican, so it's just my tradition, and I'm the same way. It's like, no, this is a Protestant country. You cannot like that. You can want it to be a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, but it's just not. So, you know, it's just the culture. Our culture is born from Protestantism, so there is a disconnect there when you talk about Eastern Orthodoxy or Catholicism.
That's all I was going to say. So
no, I know. I was just joking because we don't have too much time left.
The sportscaster, the Bulls, the Bears. So now it's like the Jews.
We're getting into the Jews here. No, but. But there is this weird, now it's unavoidable, there's the political and the religious colliding here with Israel and the state of Israel and the Jewish diaspora, and it makes everything confusing and difficult to discuss and difficult to even like wrap your hand around trying to figure out what's motivating people. And obviously this is a large part of your coverage. You just came out with a video. Can you tell us about the video that you just published earlier today?
Yeah. So it was something that I wrote like a while back trying to explain my position because everyone was like, you're an anti-Semite. And so I was like, no, you know, like, let me clarify. And I wrote it and everyone was like, that's worse. You are for sure an anti-Semite. And I was like, well, I mean, I would not self-describe as an anti-Semite. I don't think I'm anti-Semitic. I don't hate all Jews. And I don't want to harm them or hurt them or anything like that. But, you know, it depends who you're asking. If you're asking the ADL, or sadly, the ADL or your typical Protestant Zionist pastor,
right,
who honestly probably could get a job with the ADL.
Yeah.
Then sure, by their standard, I'm an anti-Semite. So I did it a couple months ago, but I decided, you know what, I should actually record this. It was just in writing. And so I should record it. So I did that this morning. And what I was trying to help people see is, and I think this is part of what Nick Fuentes gets at. So in his interview with Tucker Carlson, you know, that pretty much everybody in the world watched,
yeah.
You know, when I looked at it, it was like 5.9 million views. And I was like, That's a Tucker cost denial. Like, yeah. 5.9 million. No, it has to be at least
6 million.
It's at least 6 million views. That interview
ridiculous
got
ridiculous. Otherwise,
I know it's bigoted. And, so anyways, but you know, everybody watched it. And so, one of the things that Nick was trying to get at for a moment, and I feel like Tucker kind of missed, cause Tucker was like, he was given his bona fides and I like Tucker Carlson. So I'm not against, I'm not saying Tucker's bad. But Tucker was kind of, giving the disclaimers of like, I don't hate Jewish people. And one of the disclaimers he gave is he's like, it's not blood guilt. I believe, individualism and blah, blah, which is kind of makes sense with Tucker's, his generation and being American, being a little bit older. And I think this is the theological category, blur. Error. So, and if we're talking about true moral culpability, guilt, God's justice, eternal justice, everybody's going to stand before God on the final day and they're going to stand before him alone. They will not be able to say, well, my parents were really good. And so I'm I'm grandfathered in, or if your parents, God forbid, were terrible, and your dad was abusive and beat you and your mom was a raging feminist, and abandoned the family to be a boss babe and all these kinds of things. But you love Jesus. Well, then you're in.
Right.
You know what I mean? You have faith in Jesus. You trust in Jesus. So that's individual. The final judgment, true ultimate justice, is on an individual basis. And so in that sense, no, there's no blood guilt that the children are just inherently guilty because of something their parents did. That said, Tucker's right. It's not blood guilt, but that's not what Nick was saying. Nick wasn't, that's not the argument he was making. What he was saying, though, is that we're not as individual as we Westerners like to think. The apple, turns out, does not always fall so far from the tree. Not in terms of guilt, moral culpability, but in terms of characteristics, in terms of inclinations, in terms of disposition. We are shaped. I can't just sever myself from all my ancestry and all my fathers. I have been shaped by a particular people with particular providence and circumstances over centuries and centuries and centuries. And for me to think that I'm going to just come into adulthood and independently make all these decisions in a vacuum without any bias, without any inclination one way or the other is really, it's arrogance. So that being said, if I'm talking about Europeans, I would say Europeans have certain besetting sins. Right now, I would say one of them, those of European descent, would be toxic, suicidal empathy, yes. Moral apathy. I think there's a few different things that we could point to and say, cowardice. Europeans, modern Europeans today, we've been shaped in such a way, we have become cowards. And I don't think it's in a vacuum. I don't think it's just a coincidence. I think it's because we fought two world wars. We never again kind of mentality.
Yeah. Well,
We came home. The greatest generation came home and said, we would like to avoid conflict.
Yeah.
From here on out.
For very good reason.
For a good reason. Yeah.
And
totally.
And build a safe and prosperous.
But you and me who weren't alive for that, we're still shaped by that.
Right. Well, and that was when the propaganda was implemented. Because it's not strictly a genetic thing. The genetics obviously have an effect on it. And of course, the way that the people that rule the world and the people that pull the strings think about this stuff. It's not white people are bad, black people are good. It's okay, black people should be targeted with the crack cocaine in LA and the white people will be targeted with the opioids in Appalachia. It's just different strategies because they have different proclivities and inclinations. So there's a difference. It's not a judgment value difference. But It's so part of it's genetic, but then it's the propaganda that we're faced with. And the Jews are probably the biggest recipients of, or victims of, you could put it, where, you know, there are interviews with famous actresses who are like, at 4 years old, I would sleep out on the floor outside of my parents' room because I thought they would be taken away in the middle of the night because she'd been told stories about the Holocaust when she was like barely conscious. And it's like that. To me, that's evil. I think that's evil to subject a child to that, and it shapes their mind for the rest of their lives.
Constant fear.
And that is a psychological operation that's focused on Jews, that's not focused as much on us, but we get a different form of it.
Let me say one final thing. So I agree with everything you just said. But people, and not just individuals, but peoples, right? Collective peoples, race, nations, are shaped by way of providence slowly over time. I'm not a racial determinist. I actually think that the deck can be shuffled in the providence of God, albeit slowly. You can't just take a bunch of Haitians and say, hey, they're going to be Protestant American Christians, you know, in the next 15 weeks. That's not going to happen. But my point is this, in America, you know, so with Jewish people would be like, well, what do you mean by Jew, ethnically or religiously? You know, because a lot of Jews, it's only, you know, 20% that actually are Orthodox Jews and practicing religiously. And I'm aware of that. I'm aware. But there's a ton of Americans that don't even make a profession to be Christian, have not darkened the door of a chapel, of a church in their entire lives, you know? And yet we all admit that America, it's not just, oh, we're saying America is a Christian nation because each and every individual American is a Christian, born again, truly regenerate. No, we're saying it's a Christian nation because everyone, even the atheists in America, have been shaped by the Christian tradition, the Christian values, Christian thought, way of thinking. Okay, so now let's look at the Jews for a second. I'm not saying they all practice Judaism, Talmudic Judaism, that is very much anti-Christ, but that is the national religion. They have been shaped. Most Jews are secular.
Mm-hmm.
Even that's not a coincidence. They have been shaped by Judaism, and Judaism, perhaps more than any other false religion. Islam will send you to hell. Hinduism will send you to hell. Judaism will send you to hell also, but it is unique in the sense that Islam recognizes Christ as a prophet. He's worthy of some, you know, degree of esteem, and these kinds. Hinduism has a place for Christ. Judaism also has a place for Christ, the place being hell.
Right.
And so you're talking about a people, whether they practice or not, still the culture over centuries has been shaped by a religion that has fully rejected the Logos. Christ is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So Christ, the living Word, the Logos, the logic, the reason, has been rejected by a people religiously, and then that shaped culturally with all of them, whether they practice the religion or not. They're going to be, I think, uniquely resistant towards natural order, some distinction. And there's a flattening kind of egalitarianism tends to be the goal. And so recognizing that people, Europeans have been shaped, Africans have been shaped, Jews have been shaped, and recognizing this. And I think that's what like your Nick Fuentes is trying to get at. And Tucker didn't really let it happen, but I think he's trying to hit that element.
And there's a civilizational impetus to not talk about that ever, so it's hard to even get over that. And if you can't talk about this, how are we going to solve the problems that we deal with when there's incongruities? We'll be right back. Don't go anywhere.
Everything we do is the tip of the spear. You are the tip of the spear when you spread the word, when you pray for us, when you buy products. So listen, we have shortfalls, and they're not even that big, but I understand the economy's totally shot. Our audience is as big as it's ever been, and back when the economy was going and we had an audience this big, we'd be in high cotton and I'd be able to expand. Right now, I'm just trying to stay on air. So I need you to make the decision to go to thealexjonesstore.com right now and take advantage of the biggest sale ever. Black Friday came early. That's right. Black Friday has come early. We always launch it the weekend after before Black Friday. Be a little different. Black Friday comes early. Mega sale, the biggest sale ever. Buy one, get one free on all supplements. The Irish Sea Moss, the Ultra Methylene Blue, the Shilajit, the Bovine Colostrum, and dozens of other amazing products. This is the biggest sale we've ever done. Ends Friday, November 28th. Buy any supplement and get any other supplement for free. Normally, it's buy one bottle of Irish Sea Moss, another bottle of Irish Sea Moss, or buy one bottle of Methylene Blue, another bottle. No, this is add any supplement to your cart and get another supplement free. You can mix and match any of our amazing supplements together. Don't miss out. This offer ends Friday, November 28th. Visit thealexjonesstore.com today and fuel your body, mind, and
power the info war. Take advantage of this amazing deal while supplies last. And here's another little tidbit that makes this a total loss leader when you use it. If you go to alexjonesapp.com and download the Droid or Apple app for free, that are the top apps, just in the last few months we launched it, folks at Bigly, the Alex Jones channel, the Alex Jones network, it's the same shopping cart on the app, your desktop or phone, you get an additional 20% off at checkout on top. So everybody should get the app and should definitely use that. But if you want to support us more and get more funds in, then don't use the app and get the additional 20% off. I'm serious. That's like a form of a donation. When I tell you that I need your support, it's absolutely critical. This is the most critical time.
If you are receiving this transmission, you are the resistance.